started this morning. Today is December 2nd. December 2nd, 1789, a very special man was born in Georgia, in Columbia County, Georgia. His name, Billington MacArthur Sanders. That almost has the sound of having to grow up to be someone famous, right? To live with that name. And he had a very, very difficult life. Before he was nine, both father and mother had passed away. He was taken into a neighbor's home and cared for, given his schooling. When he finished his schooling, he returned to his home area and began to look for employment. And during that time, a man shared with him the gospel concerning Jesus Christ. He came to know Jesus Christ as his personal Savior and began then to try to live for Christ. And he joined the very first Baptist church to be established in the entire state of Georgia. I have here, I think, the name of it somewhere written down. I don't have the name of it. But I didn't get that written down with everything else. It wasn't called First Baptist Church, by the way. Yes.
It should have been First Baptist Church.
Yeah, it should have been, but it wasn't. It was Keokie Baptist Church was the name of it. That's what it was, Keokie Baptist Church. He soon met a lovely young lady by the name of Martha and married her, and they had nine children. But seven of those children died in infancy. And eventually, Martha herself passed away. He remarried, and with a second wife, they had 13 more children. But six of those also died. In those days, infant mortality in the United States, in the colonies, was very, very high. And so out of 22 children, they had lost 13. And that was a lot of tragedy and sadness in their lives. But he continued faithfully to serve the Lord in his church, along with his family. In the community, he soon was representing the community in his county in the state legislature of Georgia. He became a Superior Court judge. He became a school teacher. And he began to attend conventions with the church's pastor to go hear others preaching and to establish missions and to help in church planting. And at one of those conventions, his pastor put on the floor a motion that was a resolution that this man, Sanders, was totally unaware of. And the resolution was that Sanders should enter the ministry. That's the way he found out his calling. Is the group of pastors, led by his pastor, passed a formal resolution calling him to go into the ministry. On the platform, he bowed his head and in tears said, "If that is God's will, that's what I will do." And he then entered the ministry and began to serve as a pastor and church planter in the state of Georgia. In 1831, the Georgia Baptist Convention said to him, "We need a training school for pastors. Will you get one started for us? You have educational background. You have standing in the community. You've been serving Christ faithfully for a long time. You're well known. Would you take this upon yourself and do it?" And so they established the very first classical and theological seminary in the state of Georgia. You know it today as Mercer University. Last fall, it had over 8,300 students, over 1,600 faculty. It no longer is a Baptist school, but it says that in its statements that it still trains young people, affirming the values arising from the Judeo-Christian view of the world. And that was the start. A man by the name of Sanders, born on this date in 1789. It tells us something. Because one of the things that Sanders was very interested in was studying about the coming of Christ, his second coming. We're talking about that in Revelation 19 today. And as he contemplated that, he realized that regardless of how soon he thought Christ might return, that he had an obligation to be busy serving Christ to the utmost of his ability. And he was mightily used in ways that he had never dreamed, in spite of a very humble start and very difficult upbringing. Who knows what God has for each one of us and what God has assigned to us? I don't know, maybe we ought to pass a resolution today to call someone to ministry in the same way and get some great things started. But that's the story of Sanders. And as we turn now to Revelation chapter 19, we want to talk about this return of Christ and why it is so significant and important to us, and why we can't just sit back and say, well, Christ is coming, I don't need to do anything. But rather, Christ is coming, I need to be busy, because he is coming. How will he find me? Will he find me doing nothing? Or will he find me doing all I can to advance his kingdom?
You know, Bill, a lot of people don't realize that Georgia originally was a penal colony.
That's right. Yes.
Because before we got our independence from England, that was where the penal colony was.
Right. Yep.
And they moved that penal colony then to Australia.
Yes, right. Aren't we glad? All right. Before we get into any more politics, let's go back to the text and read, okay? Let's start with verse 1, and let's read the first 16 verses of Revelation 19. Let's read together. After these things, I heard something like a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven say, Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, because his judgments are true and righteous. For he has judged the great harlot who was corrupting the earth with her immorality, and he has avenged the blood of his bondservants on her. And a second time they said, Hallelujah! Her smoke rises up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshipped God, who sits on the throne, saying, Amen. Hallelujah! And a voice came from the throne, saying, Give praise to our God, all you his bondservants, you who fear him, the small and the great. Then I heard something like the voice of a great multitude, and like the sound of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to him. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, Write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, These are true words of God. Then I fell at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, Do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and your brethren who hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written on him, which has no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God, the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I don't know about you, but ever since I came to Christ and read chapter 19 of Revelation, I've tried to imagine and picture what that is going to be like. What's it going to look like? This is one of the pictures that I found on the internet that someone was trying to depict exactly what that might look like, with Christ riding the white horse and coming with the armies, his armies behind him, as he comes to the earth to establish his kingdom. Here's yet another artist's depiction of how that might look, coming to a world that's been very devastated by the series of judgments that we've seen in Revelation chapters 6 through 18. And in this one, unfortunately, it looks like, you know, they put Christ in a red robe instead of the white garments that we have here, and with a sword in his hand instead of the sword being the word of his mouth. But it's depicting it in a way and trying to establish it. I also noted here that on the horses following Christ are all men. And as we go through the text today, we're going to find out that's not going to be that way. It is a mixed multitude of men and women. These are those who belong to Christ. And if we go home to be with the Lord, like Nita has, before the Lord comes in the rapture, we're going to be some of those that are going to come. And if we wait for the rapture, we're still going to come. But there'll be a difference in a period of time and how it happens. But we will be with him. We will come with him. We will return with him. That's part of what we're looking forward to, is being involved in his coming in that triumphal procession when he comes to the earth. So as we think about that and we look at it, this first part of the text we're dealing with deals with the rejoicing in heaven. Notice, we're getting now down toward the end of all these prophecies of the things that will take place in the future. And we've talked about the judgment of Babylon in chapter 17 and 18. And now immediately have this rejoicing in heaven, which has already been anticipated in verse 20 of chapter 18. Where we read, "Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, because God has pronounced judgment for you against her." How can Christians rejoice over the deaths involved in Babylon's destruction? Remember that included in that destruction are all the inhabitants of Babylon. Back in the book of Psalms, Psalm 137, we have a verse there that describes the judgment of Babylon and describes a beatitude or a blessing for those who participate in that. And it is the psalmist saying something quite shocking, because he says there in verse 8, "O daughter of Babylon, you devastated one." That's the description we have of her even in Revelation 18. Devastation, total devastation. "How blessed will be the one who repays you with the recompense with which you have repaid us." Remember, that's what was said right here, because God has pronounced judgment for you against her. We're looking at Psalm 137, verse 8. And then look at verse 9 of Psalm 137. "How blessed will be the one who seizes and dashes your little ones against the rock." So how can Christians rejoice? How can the apostles and saints and prophets in heaven rejoice over Babylon's destruction? Let's take some time to talk about that. Mark.
"For his judgments are true and just."
Okay, "for God's judgments are true and just." Right there in the context we have it stated. So we can rejoice at that. What else? Sean.
Taking what Mark, I believe Mark, yes, said, Revelation 6, chapter 10, the Lord, they called out in a loud voice, "How long, sovereign Lord, holding true until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?" Verse 11, "Then each of them was given a white robe, and they were told to wait a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and brothers would be killed, as they had been." The Lord is going to fulfill something for them, and the Lord is going to do that for them.
Okay.
It can't be bad.
All right, good. He's going to fulfill his promise, just like Adam was saying in the sermon today. Jesus will fulfill his promise. David?
I think this side of glory, we sometimes have a struggle with having a true kingdom mindset. But on that side of glory, without the curse of your sin and all of that, that they fully understand the kingdom and the eternal kingdom, and they see what this means in light of that.
Okay.
See that we do it.
All right. Isn't the reason we have a problem with something like this is because of our own sinful nature now and our sinful heart, and the fact that we know that we are to love our enemies, the fact that we know that vengeance belongs to God, the fact that we know that, you know, I can't be involved in that. I can't do that as a Christian. but at the same time to realize this very great seriousness of what it means when we talk about the righteousness and holiness of God. The wages of sin is what?
Death.
And so we all deserved that same death that comes to the unbeliever, even if it's one of judgment. Ken, you had something.
You just said, I think, you know, we don't begin to understand the holiness of God, how you cannot stand the look of sin.
All right, good. Now, there are several things we can do here. We can look at this text in Psalm 137:9 in its own context. First, the issue within Psalm 137, verse 7 says it's a judicial setting. The Lord is the one who provides the justice. It's not man. It's not Israel. You say, but someone, a human being, is taking that child and smashing them. So human beings are involved. Yes, the same as the Babylonians were involved in God's judgment of his own people, Israel. Remember, God does not play favorites here, partiality. Judgment begins the house of God. And first, the Babylonians judged Israel. They were instruments of God's judgment to judge Israel. So it's God who is doing the judging, not man. It's not up to us to decide who dies or how they die or when they die in the matter of divine justice. It's God who determines, not man. Verses 7 to 8 in that same psalm indicate that Israel had been victims of that same violence. And remember, we're told, everywhere we've looked about Babylon in the Old Testament and New, God has repeatedly said, you will be recompensed with the same judgment and the same deeds that you have meted out to others. What you did to Israel will be done to you. So that's one of the measures of it. The psalmist is not taking vengeance into his own hands. Notice the psalmist is merely praying. He's not out there acting. He's not out there grabbing Babylonians and killing them. As a godly individual, that's not his position or role. It's not our role to do. Only those who have not sinned against their enemies can leave the matter of righteous vengeance to God. Think about that a minute. If you and I harbor sinful thoughts against our enemies, how could we ever be involved with turning it over to God? We're trying to do it ourselves. Those who can leave it to God to take care of are those who have resolved that sin in their own hearts and are not sinning against God by excessive hatred and by trying to spend our hours dreaming up ways to get vengeance. Instead, if we can forgive and we can let loose of it and just hand it over to God and say, Lord, it's all yours to take care of, then that can be done. So we're talking about the fact that one who prays this way and does this and yields that is saying, it belongs to God, not me. They can rest with that peacefully. The psalmist's curse does not fall upon his enemies, but upon himself. If you read Psalm 137, verses 5 and 6, the psalmist says, you know, I'm unworthy of God performing justice on my behalf. So if I have spoken or if I have acted in a way that's dishonoring to God and unfaithful, let that fall on my head. I stand before God ready for him to judge me. He's not just saying, judge my enemy. He's saying, Lord, judge me too, if there's any wrong in me. Both he and Israel, the psalmist and Israel, are unworthy of taking vengeance or of receiving justice. Second, as we continue in this, look at the texts in the Old Testament. Exodus 21, but if there is any further injury, then you shall appoint as penalty life for life. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth. That is one of the primary laws in the Old Testament by which God operates in bringing about justice. And so that fits here. What Babylon has done is done to Babylon. Isaiah 13, judgment against Babylon, what does it say? Their little ones also be dashed to pieces before their eyes. Their houses will be plundered and their wives ravished. But even before God said that through Isaiah about Babylon, under Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 28, verses 25 to 68, excuse me, he said the same thing about his people Israel. If you disobey me And if you do not repent of your sins, this is what's going to happen to you. And when he goes through that long catalog of his chastisement of his own people, everything that we read about Babylon is already dictated concerning Israel. Again, we have to realize, God is not saying here that he has one standard for the believer's enemies and a different standard for believers. He holds us all to the same standard. And he will judge and bring justice equally. That's something we need to realize and understand. Jeremiah chapter 51 repeats it again. The destroyer is coming against her, against Babylon. And notice in the last part of that verse, for the Lord is a God of recompense, he will fully repay. In 2 Kings chapter 8, verse 12, we find out of the Arameans who attacked Israel that they were judged in the same way. Their little ones you will dash in pieces. Same thing. 2 Kings chapter 25. Notice that King Zedekiah, an Israelite, because of his disobedience to God and his word, was to be removed from the land, taken into captivity by the Babylonians, and they killed his children in front of him before they put out his eyes and took him on into exile. God said that happened to his people because they disobeyed him. This is a fulfillment of Deuteronomy chapter 28. Hosea chapter 10 talks about those Israelites who disobeyed God and worshipped idols. The mothers were dashed in pieces with their children. Hosea 13:16, their little ones would be dashed in pieces. Nahum 3:10, also her small children were dashed to pieces at the head of every street. Then let's come to the New Testament. We say, well, you know, that's why the Old Testament is sometimes hard to read, right? So what about the New? Well, look at Matthew chapter 23 and see what Jesus himself has to say about the Pharisees who have denied him and who have shut off the access to the kingdom of heaven to those around them by their false teaching. He says, but woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from people, for you do not enter it to yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense you make long prayers. Therefore you will receive greater condemnation. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel around on sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. Woe to you, blind guides, who say, whoever swears by the temple, that is nothing, but whoever swears by the gold of the temple is obligated. You fools and blind men, which is more important, the gold or the temple that sanctified the gold? And he keeps going on through this passage. And that issuing of woes, that woe is the same type of woe that's uttered over Babylon when it was destroyed in Revelation 18, and we read those woes. The same woes that are poured out on the earth for judgment. He's saying, you deserve all the curses that are given in Deuteronomy 28. Woe to you, including all these things. So even Jesus himself says these things will take place with those who disbelieve. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 16:22, if anyone does not love the Lord, he is to be accursed. And what does he say right after that? Maranatha. What's Maranatha mean? May the Lord come. May the Lord come. So Paul's saying that person is placed under curse. What is Paul going to do something about it? No. He's leaving it to God to take care of. And he says, may the Lord come. Why? Because the Lord's going to then institute the justice. Galatians chapter 1. But even if we, notice how Paul includes himself, like the psalmists included themselves, saying, Lord, I'm not worthy of taking vengeance myself, and I don't deserve justice. So if I have anything wrong with me, the same, I stand under the same curse. Paul's saying this himself. If I have preached a false gospel, then I am equally accursed. If we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. As we have said before, so I say again, now if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed. He says it twice, in case we don't get it. Revelation 6:10 was just read for us by Sean. Notice it says there, avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth. That's the cry. And we read it in 18:20. Rejoice over her because God has pronounced judgment for you against her. A second time, hallelujah. And we're going to see more hallelujahs. So let's bring this to a close on this question, this discussion. I think something practical we need to think about. Do you have an issue with anger in your life? Do you have an issue with hatred in your life? We know that as believers, that ought not to characterize us, right? So what do we do about it? What should we do if suddenly we find our emotions inflamed in anger against someone? Or we have this distasteful attitude that approaches hate or even is hate for someone, which can happen even between brothers, remember? And Jesus said, if we hate our brother, we've done what? We've committed murder. So we dare not allow that to stand. So how do we handle that? Well, I think we need to use prayer. Prayer can provide a means for relinquishing rage, relinquishing that feeling, letting go of it, and saying, God, I ought not to feel this way. Take it from me. And we need to pray the same as the psalmist. Lord, if I deserve judgment, please bring it upon me. And if it is your will to judge that individual that I have this anger with, I leave that to you. I'm giving up. I don't want to be angry. I'm giving it up. Help me to love that individual rather than be angry and hate them. And Lord, I leave all justice and matters of issues with you. Give it to God and let go. That's what I think we need to do. Bill?
Yeah, I was just thinking the first thing in that piece of what you're talking about, we should be relenting, which means turning away from the evil that we're doing and
right.
Saying the same thing that God tells us.
That's right.
A verse in point is 1 John 1:9, that there really tells us exactly how we can do it.
Right.
And prayer, of course, is involved.
Exactly, right. And also remember, we're told in Ephesians chapter 4, we can be angry, but sin not. Let not the sun go down on your wrath. So how do you get rid of that wrath? Even the righteous wrath. You turn it over to God. All right? Vengeance is His. Walter Brueggemann said this, it is an act of profound faith to entrust one's most precious hatreds to God, knowing they will be taken seriously. Think about that a minute. It's got some deep thoughts to it. If any of us can stand today and say, I've never hated anyone, I think we'd be shocked at that individual. We'd say, are you certain about that? Because I think every one of us had a situation. Let me tell you very clearly. Just this week, there was a situation dealing with an individual in which my response was anger. No one that's in this room. All right? And not my wife either, who stepped out.
Bill, I'm sorry about the picture.
It had nothing to do with that. It was totally different. But I had to go to God with that. And this is what happens. The way we allow that anger to control us is when we focus on ourselves and say, I deserve to have justice. I deserve to have this done right or this said right. Right? We're trying to protect ourselves. It's our pride we're protecting. And when we have that occur, when that occurred with me, I just had to say, wait a minute. I cannot pursue that. I cannot seek that out and try to redress every part of that issue. All I can do is first get my heart right with God. And then, if I have an opportunity, try to make things right with that brother in Christ. That's all. That's what we've got to do. Now, what we love to do, though, is to take what we perceive to be a way we've been wronged and to try to use it in some way to make ourselves feel better or to feel like we are better than that individual or to feel like we deserve something better. And when we start doing that, that's when we have allowed the whole process to turn us to be what we ought not to be. And that's what I think we need to understand here. We need to be able to give those things over. The first thing is to pray. The first response ought to be prayer, giving it to God. Now, let's go to the first hallelujah chorus. There are three hallelujah choruses here. And you can compare it back to chapter 7. In chapter 7 of the book of Revelation, and if you're watching the clock, no, we're not going to get through all this today. But there's a lot here to cover in Revelation 19, and we've got a lot of great things about Christ to see. But in Revelation chapter 7, beginning at verse 9, after these things, John looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could count, from every nation, all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands, and they cry out with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb." And on down in verse 12, "Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." And you can read down through that text. It's a wonderful shout of praise in heaven. We're seeing the same thing now in chapter 19, in what is given here in verses 1 through 3. It begins with that wonderful word, hallelujah. What does hallelujah mean? Praise the Lord. Praise Yahweh. It uses a short term. And it is here in verse 1, and it's also in verse 3. It begins with a hallelujah. It concludes with a hallelujah. A second hallelujah is declared. It's praise to God. It's a twofold praise. And notice in verse 2, it is the answer to the prayer of chapter 6, verse 10 that Sean read for us. Because, why do we praise God? Because his judgments are true and righteous. That's what was brought out by Mark as a response here. For he has judged the great harlot who is corrupting the earth with her immorality, and he has avenged the blood of his bondservants on her. So it's a praise for answered prayer. Note, these saints did not take the vengeance themselves. They merely prayed for justice. It's God who answered the prayer. And they praise God for the character of his judgments, because they're true and they're righteous. They're true, they're accurate, they're honest. There's no injustice in it. No one is being punished by God who doesn't deserve the punishment. There's no mistakes. Someone is not being sent to prison to be released 20 years later when DNA proves that they didn't commit the crime. All right? When God judges, there's going to be total accuracy. There's going to be no injustice. The right person will suffer the right punishment for exactly what he or she has done. And it's righteous. It's according to a standard that God has set, not what man has set. And the smoke here that arises appears to be evidence of the torment that they are going to experience and enter. Look at chapter 14, verse 11. "And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. They have no rest day and night, those who worship the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name." So that smoke is the evidence. And so that's why the believers shout a second time, "Praise the Lord, hallelujah, her smoke, Babylon, smoke rises up forever and ever." In other words, God has performed righteous and just and true judgment, and that is the result, and it is an accurate result, and everyone understands that and praises him for it. Then we have a second hallelujah chorus in verse 4. The 24 elders and the four living creatures, we've seen them before, around the throne in heaven. And they fall down and they worship God who sits on the throne, saying, "Amen." Hallelujah. "Yes, Lord." It's done. Now, notice something. If it's accurate what we said before when we identified the four living creatures and the 24 elders, these are spirit beings, not human beings. So what's happening is human beings first say, "Yes, God's judgments are righteous and true." And then the angels say, "What you've said, saints, is right. Amen. Praise the Lord. They are affirming what we are saying about what God has done. Yes?
Is it the 24, does that represent the 12 sons of Jacob?
And 12 no, we took that as being 24 spirit beings.
But I mean, does that represent?
They could. There's nothing stated in Scripture that they are. It could be representative of 12 prophets and 12 apostles, but there's no evidence of that, really. It's the last mention in the book of Revelation of the 24 elders. And they have two words. Amen. Amen. Hallelujah. That's it. And they're affirming what the saints have said. It affirms the first hallelujah chorus. Then there's a call to praise that comes. You say, well, they're already praising God. It's never sufficient. The praise offered for God must be unceasing because it is never sufficient. Who he is and what he has done is far more than we could ever claim or state in words in human language. A voice came from the throne saying, give praise to our God, all you his bondservants, you who fear him, the small and the great. This is probably an angel that is speaking it. It comes from the throne, but not from the one sitting on the throne. Notice in chapter 21, verse 6, we have a statement made by a person of the Godhead. Then he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. That's very clearly Jesus Christ speaking, the Son of God. Here, it appears to be an angel. And also notice the pronouns used. Our God. And it talks here also about you who fear him, and talks about his bondservants. So it's not God speaking, it's an angel. And that angel commands additional praise. So we have a third hallelujah chorus that begins in verses 6 through 8. And it sounds something like the voice of a great multitude. It's like a great multitude. It probably is a great multitude. And like the sound of many waters, but it isn't many waters. And like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, but it isn't peals of thunder. The elders had a night out last night while our wives were at the Winter Wonderland. We took Adam Tyson to a Clippers game. Clippers were off, were just, someone said, terrible last night. No, it was the Kings that were terrible last night. At one time, the Clippers were up by 35 points. Now, the great thing was, when you have a game that's so lopsided, we got a lot of chance to just talk. We did a lot of talking, got to know each other a lot better. And every now and then, we got to see a great slam dunk by Blake Griffin, or some great play by Odoms, or one of them by Matt Barnes. We got, you know, we had some joy in this, too. The home team was winning. But it was one of those times when, as I sat there, I texted my wife and I said, I'm going to have a headache. Because it is just, the loudness in that arena was unbelievable. I could feel it. She said, well, couldn't you just put something in your ears? And I said, I think I could still feel it in the head. You know, especially as it led up to game time, it just gets louder and louder. And the bass that they use, it shakes the whole arena. And I said, boy, that's loud. Well, that's what's going to be like in that heavenly scene. If you've ever been in a sporting event in an enclosed arena like Staples Center with thousands and thousands, tens of thousands of people shouting and yelling and screaming, and with the loud music going at the same time and the drums beating and every electronic device utilized to make it an overwhelming cacophony of sound, that's what we're talking about here in heaven, except it's all going to be praise to God. Everyone's going to be shouting hallelujah.
And you won't get a headache.
And we won't get a headache. Isn't that amazing? Wow. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 23 through 32. We'll look at that, and then we're going to stop right here. And we'll finish up for today. We'll come back to this next week. We have, or no, we won't, 2 weeks from now, because next week we don't have any class. Remember, we have one service. We have the business meeting over in the church at 9:30. If you were in this morning, the slide said 9, just like it did last week, too.
Yeah.
But we got it changed to say 9:30. It's 9:30. It's at the church, not at the gym. We decided, because we have the memorial for Anita Mays on Saturday, we're going to be putting extra chairs in the auditorium there anyway. And we got to figuring out how many people we have in the church and everything. We said, look, why not just keep it there? It'd be easier for the men who are doing all the setup and tearing down. And we'll gather together there, and we'll have our business meeting there. So it'll be in the church auditorium, 9:30 a.m. next Sunday, just that one service. So don't forget to be here for that. But as the following week, we'll come back to Revelation 19. But in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 23 through 32, we have this description of a relationship of husband and wife, talking about Christ being head of the church. And as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands, and everything talks about how the husbands ought to love their wives. And then Paul says in verse 32, this mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. And when we come to Revelation 19, to this third hallelujah chorus, we're going to find out that the bride of Christ has made herself ready. And the entrance of the bride of Christ is going to be with a procession and with shouts of praise to God. It is going just to be a glorious thing. Who is the bride of Christ?
Church.
The church. Who is the church?
We
are. That's right. We are involved in that. So what we're reading about here is a picture of what we are going to experience, what we are going to see, what we are going to hear. That's what makes this so exciting to get to chapter 19. We're finally in the picture. The bride of Christ is in the picture. And her entrance is with shouts of hallelujah and praise, and the bride has made herself ready. And we've got a lot of things here to talk about that are going to just be fantastic. Who's the Savior? Who is the husband of the church? It is Jesus Christ. What has he done for the church? He has given his life for us. What will this look like? We've got a wedding feast we're going to attend in 2 weeks as we look at this text. A wedding feast. And we're going to find out what that looked like in the ancient Near East, in the time of Christ, in the time of John when he wrote these things. What did that look like? And then what does it mean to us as we look at it? So here's where we bring the whole New Testament message and the whole Old Testament message together at the end and see the conclusion and see how all of this turns out. And we're not just going to be listening to it or reading about it. We're going to be living it. That's what the exciting thing is. That's bound prayer. Father, we thank you and praise you for your great goodness. Lord, we anticipate this time. We look forward to it with joy. Just as we have those in our church today who have covenanted with one another to become married and have set a date for their weddings. Lord, we know that there is a wedding date set for the church as the bride of Christ. Lord, we want to be there. We want to see that. And Lord, just as you remind us in Revelation 6 that before the judgment comes, that more of the believers must face martyrdom until their number is full and you bring justice, so also you are reminding us through this that before the wedding feast begins, there are yet others to bring in to be members of the bride of Christ who will participate in this. So Lord, help us to remember that as we look forward to this grand and great event, that we have a responsibility to spread a message that will expand the number who are involved in the bride of Christ, alongside whom we will be shouting shouts of hallelujah in that day, dressed in white raiment, ready to join in this wedding feast and to see our Savior. May you use us to bring many others into that number that will share in that wonderful time. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
All right, just before we finish up,
finish up.
Okay.
We're just going to take a couple of minutes just to say